Last time we were looking at the question of, does God change his mind? And I said that there was a second question that people often ask when it comes to the changeability of God, and that is, does God have emotions? Now, it may seem like that's a simple question to answer, and well, actually it is. But we're not going to go with a simple answer tonight. But it is a good question, and the reason is because there are Christians out there who say and believe that God does not have emotions. And there's a reason why they have that view, although it may or may not be the correct view. And we'll look at that in a moment. But when we talk about God having emotions, there's a term for this doctrine. It's called impassibility. The term is impassibility. The idea of God having passions or not having passions. Impassibility. Does God have passions? There are some that say God does not have passions or emotions. Now, impassibility means to be devoid of or not subject to passions or emotions. Now, there's a difference between not having emotions and not being ruled by your emotions. There's also a thing of sinful emotions, or emotions that lead to sinful behaviors, and unsinful or not sinful emotions, or emotions that don't result in sin. Now, when it comes to God not having emotions, there are many who say that God does not, and we see as an example here the Westminster Confession of Faith. In chapter 2, section 1, they write, "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, and most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions." And I have emphasized in there, without passions. What they're arguing in this confession of faith, which is generally a good confession of faith, but this may not be the best understanding of a text because they are basing this off of Acts 14, verse 15 in the King James Version. And as we've seen with other texts, the King James, while its rendering under an Old English understanding of some of the terms was fine, the way terms are understood today can lead to some confusion or misunderstanding, hence why it's always good to look at a modern translation. Now, that doesn't mean the KJV is a bad translation. It's not. It's just some of the language is archaic. Acts 14, verse 15 says this in the King James, and I'm not going to read the entire verse, I'm just going to read the relevant portion. And this is, a little context here, this is Paul responding to people who are claiming that Paul is a god. And so Paul responds saying this, "And saying, sirs, why do ye these things?" That's weirdly worded, but welcome to King James. "And saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you." I'll just stop there because that's the relevant part, the first section. What Paul is saying here in the King James is, why are you saying these things about us? We are people of passions like you. And it can be understood to mean we have emotions like you. And in the context, what he's saying is, we're not gods, we have passions. And some say, they're not gods because they have emotions like other human beings. Ergo, God has no emotions, which is where the Westminster faith gets there, without passions. Well, here's that same phrase in a modern translation in the ESV. "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." That's different. Now, the King James is carrying the same idea, but by using the word passions in the way we understand passions, that brings in the idea of emotions. Paul is not saying God does not have emotions. He's saying, hey, folks, don't call us gods. We're mere men just like you. Our nature is fallen just like you. Our nature is no different than you. You're human beings, fallen and sinful. We're human beings, fallen and sinful. There's no difference between us in our nature. That's what Paul's getting at. But because of this wording in the King James, there are many who say that God has no emotions. Well, this brings us to the question of, what does Scripture say? Well, there are many scriptures that actually do indicate that God, in fact, does have emotions, or at the very least, represents himself, expresses himself in ways that we would understand as emotions. And I would argue that it's not simply God saying, well, these are kind of like emotions. No, this is God, I would argue, actually having emotions. Does someone want to turn to Isaiah 62, verse 5? God rejoices. There you go. That's an emotion. God is rejoicing over, in this case, over his people. As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, God rejoices over the church, over the believers. So this employs or includes the idea and the emotion of joy. So God has this emotion. Psalm 78, verse 40 says this, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness. That's talking about the Hebrews. And grieved him in the desert. So God rejoices, God grieves. That is, God has sorrow, the emotion of grief. God feels that emotion. And we also see the same thing in Ephesians. Someone want to turn to Ephesians 4, verse 30? Now, if God can't grieve because he has no emotions, why would we be told by Paul, don't grieve God? We wouldn't be able to. It'd be kind of a ridiculous statement. Don't do what you can't do. It'd be like, if God has no emotions, this would be like saying to a human being, don't fly like a bird. Okay, I won't. No, the only way that the Holy Spirit can be grieved is if the Holy Spirit can grieve. So we have joy, we have grief. Well, Exodus 32:10 says this, now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. This is God talking to Moses, as some have paraphrased. God's telling Moses, get out of my way, I'm going to kill them all. And of course, Moses doesn't. But there's a whole meaning and a metaphor behind that and some imagery. God was using that opportunity to foreshadow the coming Christ. So we have wrath, anger. Don't anger God. There was on Star Trek The Next Generation, I forget, was it The Next Generation or was it Deep Space Nine or Voyager? No, it was Voyager. It was Voyager. A character named Q, who was a godlike character, was talking to one of the other characters and told this character, this other Q entity, don't anger the Borg, who are like the big bad enemy of Star Trek, who were almost unstoppable. The idea is you don't want them mad at you, because when they get mad at you, oh, things are going to happen. Don't get God mad. It's not a good idea. But God does get angry. He has wrath. Now, does someone want to turn to Psalm 103, verse 13? Psalm 103, verse 13. Some translations say compassion. So I'll put both those words up here. They're synonymous. God has pity or compassion. That's an emotion. Now, the interesting thing is this. We don't necessarily need this verse to tell us that God has compassion or pity, because we can actually see it in God's work through Christ. When God the Son shed his blood for the penalty of sin, to pay for sin, so that there's forgiveness from sin. That is compassion. So we see compassion just in what Jesus did. And of course, having this verse telling us that God has compassion or pity, just it's like icing on the cake. So God has another emotion. In Isaiah 54, verse 8, it says, well, actually, I'll let someone else read that, because I'm going to read Psalm 103. Someone will read Isaiah 54, verse 8. Now we have love, plus anger and compassion once again mentioned. God has love. And we see the same thing in Psalm 103, verse 17. where the psalmist writes, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children," or to grandchildren. Love. God feels love. And these are just some of the possible emotions that we see in Scripture. And what we see from here is that God, in fact, does have emotions, contrary to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says God does not have emotions. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say that they are totally going against Scripture. They are trying to stay true to Scripture. However, they're looking at a translation that is giving them an impression that is not really the intent of the passage. And so, again, this is an antiquated language issue. This isn't an accuracy issue. But God does have emotions. However, there's a difference between God's emotions and ours. How many times have we had an emotion that has led us to do something that is wrong? Well, one possible emotion that sadly and too often does lead to wrong things is the emotion of lust. Every single one of us has been guilty of that emotion. Doesn't mean we've necessarily acted on it, but too many people do act on that emotion. And that emotion leads to sin. Now I want to quote Yoda. These things lead to the dark side and leads to... I won't go down that path. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to this. This leads to that. That leads to the dark side. That's the funny thing about this thing about Star Wars. In the Star Wars lore of the Jedi tried to be free of all emotions except selfless love. That was really the only emotion that they were allowed to have, because all other emotions could lead to the dark side, or what we would call sinful things. However, the Sith, or the Vaders, well, they got their strength from their emotions. They were very, very, very emotional, and they acted on them all the time, and they became selfish. But lust is one possible emotion. Believe it or not, love itself can lead us to doing sinful things. How many times have we done something we shouldn't do because of love? And don't get me started on Will Smith's answer of, "I hit you because we do stupid things for love." But if we went with that example, okay, love, air quotes, love led him to assault somebody. All right, so he sinned because of his emotion. Now, the difference between our emotions and God's emotions is where, with us, our emotions can be sinful. Lust is a sin. Or they can lead us to doing sinful things. With God, his emotions are never sinful, nor do they ever lead him to sin. Because why? God cannot ever sin. So God has emotions, but his emotions are always holy, always righteous, always pure, unlike ours. But part of the sanctification process, that is the spiritual growth and the spiritual transformation that the Holy Spirit does in us, is the transforming of our emotions to be more like God's emotions, pure and holy and just, and not sinful and corrupt and depraved. So God does have emotions. So the simple answer to the question of, does God have emotions, is yes. Yes, he does. Now, there are those who would say, okay, God has emotions, but God also must change over time in response to emotions or other things. And they call this process theology. And process theology is a fancy term that deals with the question of, the ultimate question of this larger section of the aspect of the immutability of God, or the changing or non-changing question of God, is process theology says that God must change. Now, I will say that the logic of process theology is sound. The conclusion of process theology is flawed. Process theology is an ontological argument. Now, if you remember back when we talked about ontological and teleological and so forth, ontological arguments deal with the nature of being. The process theology argument goes like this. Change is a necessary part of existence. A being cannot exist unless that being necessarily changes over time. Therefore, if God exists, God must change. If God does not change, God cannot exist. Logically, it is a valid argument, but sometimes a logical argument can also be a flawed or inaccurate argument. For example, think about this. Some animals have wings. You know that's true. Winged animals fly. Okay. We know that's true. Winged animals fly. Okay. Birds have wings. That's true. Birds have wings. Birds fly. We know that's true. Some fish have wings. Some fish fly. All of this is true. Therefore, the conclusion is some fish are birds. The logic is sound, but the conclusion is flawed and false. This is where process theology has its problems, in part. It is a logical argument that change is a necessary part of existence. If you exist, you must change. Therefore, if God exists, he must change. Perfectly sound. But the conclusion is absolutely unbiblical, despite the logic. There was a quote from DS9. Yes, I've been watching Star Trek lately. It's from Voyager. This one was from Voyager. It's the first time I'd seen them actually deal with the logic of the Vulcans. And I believe it was Captain Janeway who criticized the Vulcan Tuvok for using logic to violate her commands and to go against her and to do something he was not supposed to do. But it was perfectly logical what he did. And she said, the strength and the weakness of logic is you can use logic to justify anything. And she's right. Just because something is logical does not make it right. But process theology says that God, because he exists, must change because change is essential to existence. And there's three benefits, they argue, to this idea that God does change. First, the fact that God changes means that God learns new things via infinite experiences, which makes him more relatable to us because God learns things through experience. We learn things through experience. Therefore, we can relate to him. Benefit. Second benefit. Mankind, because God changes, mankind now has significance because now mankind can affect, with an A, can affect God. Sounds good. We can have an effect on God because God changes, and therefore we have greater significance. Third benefit, that God is like his creation and changes. They argue that's another benefit. God is now more like his creation. Well, I will give them this. The logic is sound. Conclusion is false. The benefits sound good, but the benefits are actually detriments. And process theology is an anti-biblical false doctrine. Why? One, God himself declared he does not change. If God says, I don't change, process theology is out the window. Because it says God does change. Also, God knows everything. God knows all. If God knows all, what is he going to learn? Nothing. To learn something means you don't have knowledge of something. If you have knowledge of everything, you can't learn anything. Sorry, God can't change. Also, number three, our significance. Our significance is not found in our ability to impact or influence or affect God, because that puts us over God, ultimately, And what happens is God is now subordinate to mankind. Our significance is not in the fact that we influence God. Our significance is found in the fact that God chooses us in Christ. Our significance is our relationship with God that God allows, God gives us through Jesus Christ. It's our identity in Christ that gives us significance, not our ability to get God to do things. And fourth, God is not subject to creation. He doesn't need to resemble us. He doesn't need to be like us. He doesn't need to do anything. So God is not subject to mankind at all. And process theology takes the relationship between man and God, flips it on its head, creates a man-centered doctrine that violates what Scripture clearly teaches about God, and it creates, essentially, a form of idolatry in which, as Paul said, they've turned away from the Creator and worship the creation. The Bible says this, God, man, we are subordinate to God, and we relate to God through Christ. Christ came down so we can have a relationship with God, and we relate to him through Christ. Process theology, I'll just put PT, argues this, or creates this, man rules over God. Now you notice this one has this relationship in the double arrow. This one has this control. That's process theology in its implication. And that's why process theology, in part, is a false doctrine. And so Scripture, I've written on the end, Scripture rejects the idea that God changes, thus it rejects process theology. Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12 says this, starts quoting from Psalms, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They, referring to the earth and creation, they will perish, but you, referring to God, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you, referring to God, are the same, and your years will have no end. There is no room in here for the concept that God changes. There's no room in here for the logical argument that God must necessarily change in order to be God. God is God in and of himself. He's God because, well, he's God. And yes, it is. I've said before, this is a circular argument that goes like this. But anytime you're dealing with an ultimate source, which God is, or you can argue the first cause, or whatever philosophical term you want to give it, you're going to have a circular argument. God cannot change, thus is God. God cannot change, thus he is God. Also, because he is God, he cannot change. And if this is A and B, it goes like this, A, B. That's the argument, essentially. Now, why is it circular? Because God's God. Simple as that. God is God. He's infinite. He's ultimate. He is transcendent, far beyond us. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far apart we are from God in comparison to him. However, this infinite God who is way, way, way up there somewhere, go through infinity to get there, and where this little, way down here is a little dirt pile, unworthy of a holy God, he still relates to us through Jesus Christ. There's a reason why Paul said that Jesus humbled himself. Jesus stepped down from his throne, remained God, still God, but humbled himself, took on flesh, took on man, and died the death that we deserve so that we, this little speck down here, unworthy of anything, can have a personal relationship with this infinite God. This infinite God who does not change, and although he does not change, he still feels emotions and responds to his emotions. But his response is always in accordance with his nature, which is perfect and holy and righteous. It will never be sinful, and we can rely on that.